But as Pastor Jim mentioned, a lot of Christmas hymns contain the Christmas story. And this morning we're going to actually look at one of those Christmas hymns. We're going to look at the story of Christmas through that hymn and then the scripture references that fit with it. So we're going to look at the lyrics this morning of Charles Wesley's well-known hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But I'm not going to ask you to turn there in your hymnal. I will actually ask you to take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 2. That'll be the first place that we will be looking. But the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is one that I think all of us probably know. Most of us could probably start singing it and maybe even make it into, you know, beyond the first stanza without having to look at the words. Because it is a hymn that has been around for a long time. And it's been around for a long time because it is a beautiful hymn, but also because it's a theologically rich hymn. And it does contain the truth of the Christmas story. And of course, it begins with the word hark, that I think we probably all know what it means, even though very few of us, if any, use it anymore, right? I don't think in the entire time I've ever had children and trying to get their attention, I ever said hark. Right? I probably said listen up. I probably said pay attention, but I don't think I ever said hark. But we know what it means, right? It means to listen. It means to pay attention. And the hymn opens with that word, hark, and then it says the herald angels. And that's not the name, right? The angel is not named Herald. We know of a few angels in the Bible whose names, but Herald isn't one of them. Herald is the kind of angel that they were. They were messenger angels. They were there to announce the news of the birth of Christ. And a herald is like a messenger, an announcer, a crier, someone who is making an announcement that's important for everyone to hear. And a herald trumpet is one that's the longer trumpet and sometimes has banners hanging from it, and it's usually played before an announcement is made. And it's designed to draw attention to the news that's about to be shared. So Wesley begins his hymn the way that we know it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? Essentially, if we wanted to put that in contemporary vernacular, he's saying, listen, the messenger angels are making an announcement, right? And that's what we see in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is, of course, a familiar passage. It's the passage that's probably the go-to for most of us when we think of the Christmas story. I imagine many of us probably read it with our families on Christmas Day. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel, right? There was the one angel initially who was talking to the shepherds. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Right? So the angels are making this announcement. And so Hark the Herald Angels Sing actually fits very well with what we have here. But that's actually not how Wesley originally wrote his hymn. He did not originally write it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He originally wrote, Hark How All the Welkin Rings. And I'm guessing no one in here knows what welkin means. And I had no clue what welkin meant, so I looked it up. And apparently it is an archaic English word that means the sky or the heavens, right? The celestial realm inhabited by God and angels. So it fits, but I think we can appreciate the change that was made to it because it makes a little more sense to us in our vernacular, in our vocabulary. But actually, that's just one of a number of changes that were made to the hymn over the years. When Wesley originally wrote it, it was 10 stanzas long. So we can be thankful that it was shortened and it was abbreviated. Otherwise, you know, we might just come to church and sing that and then say amen and be done, right? He also, of course, it was originally set to a different tune because the tune that we sing the song to was actually not written until 1840, almost 100 years after Wesley wrote his hymn. The tune that we sing it to was written by Felix Mendelssohn, and it was written as part of an opera to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the printing press. That was a hit, let me tell you, right? A song about celebrating the printing press. It was number one on all the European charts that year, but later it was adapted for the revised version. George Whitefield is actually the one who changed the words of Wesley's hymn, and then the guy that you'll see in your hymn book, if you look, William Hayman Cummings, is the one who took Mendelssohn's song and Whitefield's words and put it together. So we have this collaboration of four people who give us the hymn that we today know. So let's look at, again, as I said, the Christmas story by these lyrics. So the opening lines, right? Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen up, the messengers have an announcement. And then what is it that the angels were singing? It says, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Glory, of course, means praise. And it says there in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, praise to God in the highest, honor, adoration, right? That's exactly what it says that they were singing. And then the next line too, peace on earth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, mercy mild. What does he mean by mercy mild? What do we see about that here in Scripture? Well, mercy, of course, is important for us to understand. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve, usually in terms of a punishment or a consequence. Sometimes we might think of mercy in terms of leniency. And we humans tend to like mercy when we are the recipient, and to not be quite so fond of mercy when we see somebody else getting away with something, right? We like to think everybody else should get what they deserve, but of course I've got good reasons why I don't always do everything I'm supposed to do, so I should get mercy, right? Maybe that's just me that thinks that, I don't know. But we tend to prefer thinking about people getting justice, but we like to receive mercy, and it says mercy mild. Jesus Christ came to earth to bring mercy. He came to make a way for us to not receive what we deserve to receive, to make possible mercy. Jesus Christ really is mercy in the flesh. The very coming of Jesus Christ brought mercy. He was a way for the wrath of God to be satisfied, the way, the only way, for the wrath of God to be satisfied, so that God's justice was met, and yet there was still a way for us to not be the ones that have to pay it. So in part, the word mild refers to the fact that Jesus came as a baby, right? I mean, it would be difficult probably for us to think of anything much more mild than a baby. A baby is soft and is helpless, and you know, the screaming notwithstanding that sometimes comes when they don't get what they want when they want it, babies are very mild. But the other part of the idea of the mercy being mild is shared in an article that I read as I was preparing this, and the author says, it occurred to me that mercy must be mild, meek, and humble. When we show mercy out of pride, we're serving our own self-interest and not love. True mercy is vital to the entire idea of Christmas. And the author continued, it says, were the Father not wishing to show mercy, there would have been no incarnation. It's mercy that leads to the star, the stable stall, and the cross. It is mild mercy. It's the kind of mercy where the King of Kings allows himself to be humiliated to redeem us, even as we beat and murdered him. The entire idea of mercy requires that we humble our hearts, forgive and redeem others. It is not easy, but it is right. And those are profound thoughts, if we think about that, right? Both in reminding us of what God has done for us and what we are called to do, how we are called to show mercy to others, how we are to treat others. And that's precisely what mercy mild made possible, right? Jesus coming mildly in human form, humbling himself, is what makes possible the next line in Wesley's hymn, which is God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. Reconciliation is an incredible thing. If we think about what reconciliation really is, it is a miraculous thing, right? One English dictionary defines it this way. It says, an act of coming to an understanding and putting an end to hostility, as when former enemies agree to a truce. And there is some truth in that definition to what reconciliation is, but I don't think that goes nearly far enough in the reconciliation that God brought when Jesus Christ came. Jesus didn't just come to bring a truce, right? A truce is just an end of hostility. It's an end of fighting. But you could have a truce between two sides and still have animosity, still have dislike, still have hatred, right? It's just an agreement that we're not going to kill each other anymore, but it doesn't mean we're going to like each other. God did not send his son just to make possible an end of the disagreement between God and man, an end of the enmity between God and man. God sent his son, and Jesus came to make possible a reunification, a healing of the division, to bring man into right relationship with God. The other thing about that definition I'm not totally thrilled about is where it says the act of coming to an understanding, right? Coming to an understanding could be, you know, sometimes we might say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree, right? And that might be coming to an understanding. Well, there is no agreeing to disagree with God, right? And when we think about coming to an understanding, there's really only one understanding that we can come to when it comes to the message of Christmas, when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins. It's a little bit more accurate, I think, if we think of reconcile in terms of like reconciling an account, right? Sometimes we use the word in an accounting sense. If I get my bank statement and I get my checkbook and I look at the two and I'm going to reconcile them to make sure that they come out the same, if there's a difference between what the bank says and what I say, there's no coming to an understanding. I've tried. It doesn't work. I can say, look, Mr. Banker, I've got different numbers than you do. We're going to have to come to some sort of an understanding. He says, yeah, we're right. You're right. We are going to have to come to an understanding. You better fix yours to match mine. 99% of the time, it's the bank that's right, right? And I'm the one who has made some sort of an error. Maybe it was my wife who made the error, but mostly it's probably me who made the error, right, in the banking. So what ensues, right, is just the bank saying this is the way it is, and you need to figure out how to get it right. But there's this incredible reality, right, of reconciliation between God and man when you think about it in that accounting sense, because we do owe a debt to God, right? Pastor Jim already referenced it. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. That's what we owe. There's no coming to an understanding. If that's what you owe, if the penalty is death, you can't say, well, how about, you know, semi-death? No. There's no in-between, right? Death is what is owed. Death is what is required by a just and holy God. And so when God sent his son, God paid our debt to himself. Right? Do we understand that? God sent his son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the debt owed to God. So God paid himself so that we could be forgiven, so we could be reconciled to him. We see this truth in Romans chapter 5, right? Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Very familiar passage. Romans chapter 5, 8 through 11. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or in other words, while we were indebted to him, while we owed to him the wages of sin, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then go forward just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see the same idea contained here as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the story of the cross begins with the cradle. The story of the death of Jesus Christ begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. He came to be born in a manger knowing that he was going to die, and he came to die so that we could be forgiven. Kent Hughes says, the cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length the love of God will refuse to go in effecting reconciliation. And look at what we just read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are the recipients of reconciliation. Jesus Christ died on the cross to purchase our redemption. But then after we are reconciled, it says we then have the responsibility of bringing others to Christ. It says he has entrusted us the message of reconciliation, verse 19. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to make his appeal to others. Right? And it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is our privilege, but it's also our responsibility. As we go through the holiday season and we share the Christmas message and we go about our activities, and we probably, all of us have said Merry Christmas lots of times to lots of people. Have any of us implored anyone to be reconciled to God? Have we shared what Christmas really is about? Right? And is it any wonder then that the very next line of Wesley's hymn says, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Right? The birth of Jesus brought great joy. It brought great joy to the shepherds who received the message. Of course, it brought great joy to Mary and Joseph. It brought great joy to the wise men when they get there a couple years later. It brought great joy to those who understood that it was the fulfillment of God's promise. We see it with Simeon and Anna later on. There, those who knew who this was, it brought great joy to them. Jesus, of course, is the source of joy for all Christians, not just at Christmas time. Right? Joy is a word we see a lot at Christmas. Even in the secular context, we'll see the word joy bandied about at Christmas time. But joy, in a biblical sense, right, is far more than just happiness. A lot of times when the world uses the word joy, they're thinking in terms of being happy, of having received the stuff that we wanted, or having our needs met, or having a fun time, right? Biblical joy is not a feeling of happiness. It's far more than just a feeling of happiness. Christmas time is associated with happiness that's, or with joy that's much closer to a material thing, right? We're joyful because we got what we wanted for Christmas, right? And certainly as children, I can remember as children, you know, when you go back to school after Christmas break, first thing you do with your friends, hey, what'd you get for Christmas? Did you get all the stuff you wanted for Christmas, right? And I can remember times as kids where, you know, there used to be catalogs. Kids don't know what that is now, right? But there used to be catalogs that would come in the mail. It was called the Wish Book, and it was just full of toys and all this stuff, and you would go through and you had this list of things that you wanted. Notice I say wanted, right? Very rarely did I put anything on my list that I needed, right? It was things I wanted. And I can remember, I'll just throw my brother under the bus here for a minute. There was, you know, when we were in elementary school, He-Man was big, right? We wanted Castle Grayskull, right? And I can still remember we were in the car on the way to church one time and we're discussing, what do we want for Christmas? And my brother says, I want Castle Grayskull. And my dad said, well, we'll see. And my brother said, let's not see, let's just do it. I mean, why not, right? I mean, let's not see. Let's just do it. Right? And that's kind of the way we tend to approach our wants, isn't it? This is what I want, and I want it now. And that's kind of the world that we live in. We want to have our wants met almost immediately. But Jesus did not come to bring us material prosperity. He did not come to grant all of the wishes on our Christmas list. He came instead to bring us joy that comes through the forgiveness of our sins. According to an article that I read, at least 53% of Americans will receive a Christmas gift this year they don't want. And among Generation Z, they say it's actually as high as 74%. It was estimated that $9 billion will be spent on unwanted Christmas gifts. That's why if you go to the store the day after Christmas, right, there's all these people lined up to return stuff. Or people listing stuff on eBay to sell. Or next year you might get it re-gifted back to you, right? But of all the Christmas gifts that we could give and receive, right, even if it's the ones that we really, really wanted, the top thing that we wanted on our list, they're almost all temporal. They're almost all material. They're almost all things that do not last. The gift that Jesus Christ was, the gift of Jesus Christ, is the only permanent, eternal gift. It's the greatest Christmas gift ever, the gift of God's Son, God's only begotten Son, who came to earth to bring us reconciliation. So joyful, all the nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Triumph, by the way, is a word that I think we often, if we use it nowadays, we tend to use it as just a synonym for victory, right? It just means we got to win. We got the victory that we wanted. But in ancient Rome, a triumph was a specific thing. It had a specific criteria in order for a military general to be credited with a triumph. And a triumph was, according to one description from Roman history that I found, says it was restricted to a particular event that could happen only after military success of a particular sort. To be specific, a triumph could only be awarded by vote of the Senate to a victorious general who had conquered more than 5,000 enemies of Rome in battle. His success must not have been preceded by any major defeats, nor would the honor of a triumph be given if his campaign had not achieved its intended result, the expansion of Roman sovereignty and peace in the conquered region. If the necessary preconditions were met, the Roman general was awarded this highest of honors. He was allowed to lead his victorious army through the streets of the city, thronged everywhere with jubilant citizens and resounding with their adoration. To modern people, the triumph would have looked like a cross between our civic parades and religious processions. It was led by singers, musicians, and dancers, followed by an open display of the choicest spoils of war, when the leaders of the vanquished enemy bound and disgraced by their chains. Jesus coming was more than just a win. It was a triumph. Right? It was a fulfillment of the intended result. God's intention was to bring forgiveness to humankind, to bring forgiveness for our sins, to make possible the reconciliation of God and man. And so why is it called a triumph of the skies? Why did Wesley choose those terms? Well, skies, of course, is a reference to heaven. It's a triumph of heaven. It's a triumph of God. The birth of Christ was a triumph of God. It was heralded by angels, but other than that, it was attended only by some shepherds. Only the shepherds who received that word that night from those angels, they were the only people, besides Mary and Joseph, who knew that night that Jesus was born, that the Messiah had come, but it was still a triumph because it was a fulfillment of God's intended purpose. It was indeed a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. If you go back into Genesis and you see when Adam and Eve sinned, right? When Eve yields to the temptation of Satan in the form of a serpent, and then she gives it to Adam and he eats it too, and then God comes and he judges them. They're given consequences. And we know the story, right? That the serpent is given consequences, and man and woman are given consequences, and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And then there's this verse in Genesis 3:15 where it says that there will be a deliverer. It doesn't use that word, but it says that the offspring of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. It says the serpent will bruise his heel, right? There's going to be that temporary victory that Satan is going to seem to experience, but the serpent, Satan, will be crushed. Satan tried. He has tried many times throughout history. So many times, even we see throughout Scripture, the times that he tried to have a victory, he tried to have a triumph, right? We see that the Egyptians give the order that all of the male Israelite children are to be killed and drowned in the river. We see that when Herod is not revisited by the wise men, he gives word that all of the Israelite people, all of the children 2 years age and under, are to be killed. We see all these efforts of Satan to try to win, to try to thwart God's plan, to try to ruin his design for reconciliation. But he cannot. He cannot thwart God's plan. He cannot defeat God. And so we see then that it is indeed a triumph of the skies. A little bit into the second verse of the hymn, it starts off with, it says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness." And that's fairly self-explanatory, I think. And then it goes into, right after that, light and life to all he brings. Go to John chapter 8. Light and life to all he brings is what Wesley wrote. John chapter 8 and verse 12, we see Jesus speaking and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In fact, if we were to go back a few pages to the beginning of John, John chapter 1, we see there the ministry of John the Baptist, who's bearing witness about the light. But starting in John 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then verse 6, it starts to talk about John the Baptist. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all who believe through him." He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And of course, John 3:16, right, a very famous, probably the most famous of all verses in Scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The next chapter, John 4, verse 14, Jesus is speaking, and he says there, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 6, 40, a couple of pages later, John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then just a few verses later, John 6, 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Right? God sent his Son to be the light, to bring the light into the darkness, to bring the gift of eternal life. Romans 6, 23, as we've already talked about, the wages of sin is death, but that's only half the verse. Right? The other half says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So light and life to all he brings. To all who receive Jesus Christ, right? To everyone who accepts Christ as Savior, they receive light and life. They are reconciled. And then Wesley says, "Mild he lays his glory by." And we already talked a little bit about the mildness in terms of coming as a baby, but look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us this beautiful account of the humility of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," now he's referring to Jesus Christ, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Right? He says Jesus did not consider it worth clinging to his position in heaven. Right? When God the Father comes to God the Son and says, "This is what I want you to do," Jesus did not say, "Ain't happening. I'm not going down there. I'm not going to be born in that manger. I'm not having my diaper changed. I'm not getting fed whatever they call that stuff. No, I'm not doing that." Right? Jesus, it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, what did he do? He emptied himself. He voluntarily set aside all of his privilege, all of his power, all of his prerogative as God and emptied himself. And it says he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Right? So do you see what we see? Do you see what we have here in this account? It says that he humbled himself to become a human, and then once he's a human, he humbled himself again. Right? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus chose to lay aside his glory. He chose to leave the splendors of heaven, as the songwriter said, knowing his destiny. He knew why he was coming. He knew the reason why he was going to endure this. He came in the humblest possible form, a baby. A human baby is helpless, can do virtually nothing for himself. He came to the humblest possible circumstances. He was born to unwed, not wealthy people in a barn. He came willingly in those circumstances so that he could bring our forgiveness. The birth of Christ could not have been any more humble than it was. He was, the next line in Wesley's hymn, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We will still die physically. Jesus did not eliminate physical death, but he came to eliminate spiritual death. He came to make possible eternal life with God. Our sins would be forgiven, reconciliation would occur, and we would spend eternity with him. The reason for Christmas, right, is the greatest triumph of human history. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. He's wrapped in flesh and is a manifestation of the love of God. The forgiveness of our sins, the reconciliation of our status, the payment of our debt, and that God and sinners could be reconciled. If you are reconciled to God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a beautiful hymn because these lyrics encapsulate for us what Christmas is all about. That God sent his Son so that we could be forgiven. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have seen here in this passage that we read, we are responsible to be his ambassadors, to share that good news, to invite others to be reconciled. If there's anyone here today who is not reconciled, who does not know Christ as their Savior, then Christmas for you is nothing but a day off, a time of fun and food and gifts and fruitcake. But it could be so much more. It should be so much more. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I implore you to speak to someone about that today and accept the gift of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder in the lyrics of that great hymn and how they point us to the truth of Scripture, the celebration that occurred on that first Christmas when Jesus Christ was born and the angels announced his arrival to the shepherds, and the reality of the reason for Christ coming, that he humbled himself and was born in a human form so that he could live a perfect life and die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled, God and sinners reconciled. We are indeed sinners. We have fallen short of your standard. And without your gift to us of your Son, there would be no hope for us. Our eternity would be secure, but it would not be with you. So we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to make possible the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be reconciled to you. I do pray if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray they will understand that need. They will realize that there is no other way for our sins to be forgiven, no other way for our debt to be paid. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
I ask you to take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 168, Who Is He in Yonder Stall? I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he the people bless for his words of gentleness? Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he, the gathering throng greet with loud triumphant song? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, a King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Lo, at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the world alone? 'Tis the Lord, the wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all.